about part three, and that'll be it. This is really making me stand far back. Before we do, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for a time in your word this morning. We thank you for each one that's here, and for those that are online, I thank you for them too. And just pray that our hearts would be stilled and calm, that we'd be listening for your voice in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when God created the world, he wanted to make people. And when he made people, you're familiar with the language. He says, let us make them in our image. And so he did. He created them in his image, male and female people. And image has nothing to do with any kind of physical characteristics. What I've been arguing for the last couple weeks is that imaging has to do with a verb. God made people to image himself. Ancient Near Eastern scholars have read the Genesis account of creation as very similar, so similar in fact as to be undeniable, that it looks like a temple dedication. And when they read other ancient Near Eastern texts, how ancient peoples set up temples for their gods reads very much the same way. Quite often there's a 7-day dedication, there's ceremony involved, and at the end, the image is placed into the temple. And at the end of creation, of course, the image is placed into God's temple, the temple where God chooses to dwell. And that image is, of course, himself. And that makes sense then of later law that God gave to Moses about not making an image, because there's no need for one. God's already provided an image. When we see each other, we are to see our God. Of course, the problem is that we don't do a very good job of that. And people didn't do a very good job of that. And you've got the Babel incident, and you've got this large amount of people then that choose not to image their creator. And then in the very next chapter, you have Yahweh choosing for himself a particular person. And he gives promises and a covenant. He makes a covenant with this person, with Abraham. And he says, through you, all nations are going to be blessed. And this is what's going to happen for you. And all you have to do, when you read between the lines, God says, is choose me. Choose me as your God. Worship me alone. And it says that Abraham did that. He trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And through this people, God worked out his plan. And later on, the descendants of Abraham are slaves in Egypt, and God saves them. And he saves them because of his covenant, not because of anything that they themselves had done. You don't read that at all. There was no preconditions for Abraham's children in Egypt as slaves to have earned the salvation that God provided for them in the Exodus. He just did it. He did it because he had promised to Abraham what he was going to do for their descendants, for his descendants. So he brought them out of Egypt. And you have to appreciate what these people were. They were slaves. They'd been there for some time. And there was no really coherence to them. I think they recognized that they were part of a group. They were part of an extended family to some extent, but not a whole lot more. They were not a nation. They didn't really know who they were, and more importantly, they didn't know whose they were. And that's important. I'd suggest to you that it's important even today that people know whose they are. We all have this innate desire, and I think it's just built into us, there's nothing really that you can do about it, to belong. And you see this, especially in prisons and on the street, where perhaps people are a little bit more honest than those of us outside. But the desire there, and perhaps even the need for survival, is to belong to a group. On the street or in prison, what do they have? Gangs. And you need to belong to one, or you're really sticking out there. And people, you know, especially young kids, they need that. They feel that. And I think we all do. And we fill that need with almost everything else but God, right? We fill that need of belonging. And you can use your imagination. Just think about the different ways in which we desire and fill the need to belong, to be somebody's. But if it's not God, it's not going to work. It's not going to fit. It's not going to feel quite right. So they didn't know whose they were. But then at Sinai, God brings them into this wilderness, and it's a place of learning. It's a place where they weren't comfortable. As bad as Egypt was, there was routine, right? They kind of knew what they were going to do when they got up in the morning, and more or less what their purpose was, right? It was to build. It was to do whatever the Egyptians told them to. But now they're out in the desert, and they're being led along by a man who speaks to the invisible. And there's a lot of them, and they're camping. And not everything's there where they want it, right? I think more than once they complained that there wasn't enough food, there wasn't enough water. And even as slaves in Egypt, they had these in abundance. And so there they were, and God speaks to them. He speaks to them at Sinai. And the crowning glory of Sinai is, anybody? The law. And you might think, good grief, Joel. The law, really? That was the crowning glory of Sinai? Like, do we really look forward to the law? Well, we don't understand law in quite the same way that the ancients did. And for those, the Israelites, ancient Israelites, law, even the way it's thought of as a word, Torah, had more to do with a lifestyle, a guide, a rule, than what we think of as law, codified, in triplicate, very hard to read, dense, and doesn't really make sense. God's law, when he gave it, was a gift, because what it did was it said, I am your God, you are my people, this is what it looks like to be my people. And in that way, it was a gift, because compared to the nations around them with their gods, a lot of times those people, those nations, didn't know what their gods wanted. They had to guess. And they came up with all sorts of crazy things. And some of them you can see at the altercation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel with Elijah, right? There they were dancing around for hours on end, cutting themselves and crying out to Baal to get them to recognize them and do what they wanted. Meanwhile, Elijah's God was directing him, telling him what to do. This is how it's going to fall out, Elijah. And so the law was a gift in that way, because God very clearly told his people, this is how it is, this is what it looks like to be my people. But even then, his people did not follow him very well. And even while Moses was up the mountain getting the 10 words, they were worshiping a golden calf. And they had grumbled before Sinai, and they grumbled after Sinai. And even when they came into the land that God had promised them, did they continue to follow God, the one that had saved them from Egypt? No. He had a hard time getting them into the land at all, as you remember. When they got there, they doubted. They distrusted God. And he had them wander for 40 years before they were allowed to enter the land. And even Moses himself was used as an example and said, no. God said, no, you're not going into the land. But even when they did get into the land, it's just this history of not following Yahweh. And you have the cycles of the judges, and you have the kings, and more bad kings than good. And it always astonishes me, maybe it shouldn't, just how quickly after a good king, the people went right back to idolatry. It didn't take much, did it? I think it was Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah for, you know, a fair number of years. And then his son, was it Manasseh? Terrible. One of the worst kings ever. And like, just in that one generation, the people, this whole land, this whole nation, went from worshiping God, ostensibly, under Hezekiah, to doing the worst kinds of things under his son. So they never really did follow Yahweh the way they were supposed to. They didn't image him correctly, even though they were the covenant people. So what is God to do? And last time we talked about how Jesus fulfilled and became the perfect representative of Israel. We saw how Matthew in particular points out that Jesus, even just the way he arranged his Gospels, he's got this five sections in the Gospel of Matthew, which most scholars sort of correspond to the five books, how Matthew deliberately arranged it that way. And then he's got the story of Jesus who comes to John, asks to be baptized, goes through water, comes out of the water, and goes immediately where? Into the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. And there he's tested. Sound familiar? And then one of his first speeches is the Sermon on the Mount, which corresponds to the law. And Jesus, through that, particularly as Matthew points it out, shows how Jesus became the perfect representative for Israel and fulfilled what Israel was supposed to do in imaging God correctly. And today, in a few minutes I have left, I just want to talk about how it is then that even though we've talked about and seen how God takes a particular group of people, Israel, and he had intentions for them, which they failed. And then we have Jesus, who perfectly becomes a representative for Israel and fulfills what God had wanted all along, even to the point of death. How is it that we are here, sitting here, as not descendants of Abraham? How does that happen? How are we Gentiles, the nations included? Well, of course, the original promise to Abraham was that he would, through his covenant with Yahweh, all nations would be blessed. That's right there in Genesis 12, 15. And then, even in the Psalms, you will read how quite often the nations are mentioned as recipients of God's grace, of God's mercy, and in the prophets, and how all this was supposed to come through the covenant people, through the covenant that Israel had with God. But they didn't do a very good job, right? They didn't even do a good job with themselves. How were they to perfectly image God to the rest of creation, to the nations that surrounded them? They didn't. So Jesus does that. And then you have the New Testament writers that are explaining how it is that this works. And Peter, I mean, it's full. The New Testament's full of how it is that we as Gentiles are now a part of the covenant, okay? We don't have all day, though. So I'm just picking a few. And in 1 Peter, which we looked at not that long ago, Peter says this in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you, now he's talking to Gentiles, okay? Just incidentally, for you language geeks out there. In the Greek, when they talk about nations, well, they talk about Gentiles, it's actually the Greek word ethnon, which is nations, just peoples. So the Old Testament, they talk about the nations, which always refers to people that are not the covenant people. When the Old Testament talks about covenant people, it says people. Am is the word. So when you're people, the covenant people, it's people. When it's people that are not covenant people, it's nations, which translates to Gentiles in our English. And Peter says, you are a chosen race. You, are the chosen race. He's talking to Gentiles. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those terms that Peter uses, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, treasured possession, depends on the translation you're looking at. Those were all terms used in the Old Testament of the covenant people of Israel. But now Peter's using them for everybody, for the Gentiles, for those he's talking to in particular. And he quotes from Hosea, where in Hosea, if you've done any study in Hosea, Hosea was the one that God spoke to and said, marry this prostitute and have children, and she's going to be unfaithful. But it was all this picture, it was supposed to be this model of how it is, of the relationship that Yahweh had with the nation as a whole, how unfaithful they were, and how they were just like a prostitute. And there's a lot of racy language that's actually used, depending on the prophet that you're looking at, about how God views his relationship with his people. It bothers. He takes it seriously. So he's quoting Hosea here, and how at the beginning of Hosea, God's saying, I reject you. You're no longer my people. You're not my people. Even though throughout history, that's what he'd call them. But in Hosea, he makes it clear that because of their disobedience, they're no longer his people. They didn't image him correctly. How could they be his people? But then, towards the end of Hosea, when he's promising restoration and how he still loves them, he says once, and Peter quotes it, once you were not a people, but now you are. That was originally in reference to Israel as a nation, but now Peter is using that same verse, that same reference, and he's directing it towards Gentiles. And when he talks about treasured possession, depending on your translation, you might see possession or treasured possession. That's a word that God uses of Israel. He used it in Exodus when he is reaffirming his covenant with his people, that you are, and it's such an intimate term too, segula, treasured possession, just how much he values his people and how much he loves his people. But the word that Peter uses there is not the word that is used most times to translate the Hebrew into the Greek. What he uses is a specific word that's used in Malachi. And it still means treasured possession, but it has a different nuance. Because when Malachi is using it in chapter 3:17, he's referring to the nation of Israel, all right, but he's actually referring, and it makes it very clear, that it's a remnant. It's a small amount. It's not the entire nation anymore. By Malachi, God is making it clear that not all are going to turn to him. Not all are going to be saved. There will be a remnant. And that's what Peter's using in his letter, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And by it, he's signaling that there is a small amount. It won't be everybody. It'll be a small amount, a remnant, that will include both the covenant people and those that have been brought in through faith, the Gentiles. And then Paul, he picks this up again in Romans chapter 1, right at the beginning of arguably one of his greatest letters, certainly his most theologically dense, Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 6. He says, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And you might wonder, what is the obedience of faith? What does that mean? Is it you have faith, and that brings about obedience, or because of your obedience, you have faith. The Greek is sort of a little unclear about that. But I just want to read you a quote from the book Bearing God's Name. And the author says this: "The phrase obedience that comes from faith has been a matter of debate. The Greek reads simply obedience of faith." What does this mean? Is the act of faith the obedience that God requires? Or is it faith that results in obedience? If we keep in mind the message of Deuteronomy and the theme of name-bearing that we've explored, the relationship between the two is not so mysterious. For Moses, those who obey God's commands and worship him alone are considered faithful. Those who do not are faithless. Obedience and faith could almost be conceived or considered synonyms. To claim belief in God without obeying him, to bear his name in vain, would be an unthinkable contradiction for Moses. And I like that. Obedience, faith, we could consider them the same when it comes to our relationship with Yahweh. And James picks that up too, right? He says, some will say, how does he phrase it? Let me show you my works. And James says, rather, let me show you my faith by my works. And that's taking hold of the concept that we just read here, that faith without works is dead, as James says. And just to claim the name and there to be no evidence whatsoever would be to bear God's name in vain. That's bearing God's name in vain. And that, of course, goes back to the second commandment, right? To bear, thou shalt not take. Quite often our translations say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The word there has to do more with bearing or wearing, carrying something, bearing God's name. And translators have had an issue with that. How do you carry a name? But the answer lies a few chapters later when Aaron, Exodus describes what Aaron is wearing when he goes into the tabernacle. And what does he wear? He wears this breastplate, and on it are 12 stones. And on those stones, each one is written the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And it says right there, Aaron bears the names of Israel before God when he goes in, and he represents Israel before Yahweh. And not only that, but Aaron had a stone on his forehead. And you know what that said? It says, belonging to the Lord, belonging to Yahweh. And not only was that Aaron, of course, himself, but he was bearing that and representing the entire nation. He was the high priest. And who, later on in Hebrews, who is our high priest? Who's the high priest now? It's Jesus, right? Belonging, and Revelation makes clear that those that stand with the Lamb at the end have a name on their foreheads, and it's belonging to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. For many, the most pressing question for those following their God has been, what does it look like? And for generations, for the people of Israel, it was following the law. But they didn't do that very well, even though they still claimed it as their own. And Jesus had that argument with the Pharisees throughout his ministry, is that whatever they had conceived of following the law, Jesus wasn't doing exactly that. So they considered that he wasn't bearing the image. He wasn't bearing the name correctly. But Jesus points out that a lot of what they had was made up or just hypocritical. But Jesus' ministry on earth was a demonstration of what a life lived for God looks like. If we need to know, we do need to know, what does it look like? In the Old Testament, God had provided the law for his people and said, this is what it looks like to be name bearers. Now what do we have? The law? No. There's a lot of New Testament that says the law was a guide for a time. So now what do we have? And I would suggest to you, And you know this. You know the answer. It's there in the New Testament. That Jesus is that it. Jesus is our example. When you need to know what it is to bear God's name, it's Jesus. You need to look no further. There is no rule book. It's Jesus. A spirit-filled and guided life will result in a life transformation flowing from a renewed mind, which I suggest we have no control over. When you're living a life that is spirit-filled and guided by the Spirit, as Paul says, let your mind be transformed, or your life be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a spirit thing. That's not you, that's not me. You have no control over that. And what you become is something unrecognizable to what you were before. Amen? When you truly live in harmony with God, with Jesus, you become something that you wouldn't have recognized before in yourself. It's better. It's more human because you're becoming what you're meant to be. Bearing God's name is as much a matter of trust as anything else in the Christian life. Our part is just to let it happen. No rule books. There's nothing physical you can do. And Christians have tried. Oh yeah, we've tried very hard to say this is what it looks like. And quite often it was not doing something. We are bearers of God's name because we don't do this. That would have been totally antithetical to Bible people. That's not what God wanted. Our part is just to let it happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for Jesus. May we each day just let him fill our lives so completely and overwhelm ourselves that everything that we are and think and do is just him. And Lord, we recognize we need help with that. That's why you sent the Spirit. Help us to rely and trust in your Spirit to change us from the inside out, to turn us into something so beautiful, the thing that you had intended all along. These things we pray in Jesus' name.